Maybe I should have David teach. He's more excited than I am. I think you get the message across better. That's cool. I appreciate you doing that. Yeah, some of us just have more inhibitions, you know? As we come to Psalm 128, once again, if you just get into the feel of it, we're marching to Zion, right? Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, that beautiful city of God. The songs of ascent are the pilgrimage. And we have these wonderful 15 steps of the 15 psalms that take us literally into the presence of God. As we've been journeying, what we understand is that it begins with trouble. The troubles that haunt us, the problems that we have, are the very things that literally chase us into the arms of God. And what a blessing that is. Because without those problems, without those trials, would we embrace Him? Would we run to Him? So it starts off that way with my troubles. I cried to God and I went to Him. When you come to Psalm 121, and if you just walk through these psalm with me, he then turns and he says, "You know, I'm gonna turn to Him because He's gonna be the answer, and I'm gonna lift my eyes to one that is far greater than any other source, any other power, any other force that's out there. So I'm going to put my trust in Him, setting my eyes on Him." But what's interesting, the way that it's worded is, it starts off this way: "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains." Verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord." Right? Then there's a little bit of a change. "He will not allow your foot to slip." It's almost as if on our journey, as we began the journey, we started off with our troubles. As we begin to turn towards God, we pick up a few friends on the way. We're heading towards Jerusalem together, and the pilgrimage starts getting greater, and the masses start getting larger the closer you get to Jerusalem. So the way that it's worded here is, "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." And then it says in verse 5, "The Lord is your keeper." So you begin to share the very things that the Lord has done in your life with somebody else. And you bring them together. As you come to Psalm 122, there is this sense of you're talking to one another and you're saying, "Isn't it great that we're going to God's house?" And you're beginning to share that on the road as you begin to head to Jerusalem. "And I was glad when they said to me," so you can see the dialogue of more than one coming into play, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within the gates of Jerusalem." So you have this wonderful picture now as we see the city itself and we're about to enter its gates. And this is what we've been waiting for. This is an excitement that's beginning to stir within our midst. The point is that once again, we're journeying. It began with a decision that we made. We began to pick up some friends and share our testimony with them along the way. And then it becomes a camaraderie, and we're all heading for the same place, right? We're all longing to go home. So the focus then becomes Jerusalem itself. And so you'll have words like Israel and Jerusalem and Zion and home. It is important to understand that what we're talking about is God's home. That's really important, because as we come to the psalm that we looked at last week and now this particular psalm, it's going to be easy to perceive that he's talking about my home, and he is, I hope. But the emphasis is, this is God's house, and this is what we're building. As we talk about this tonight, by the time we're finished, you're either going to love me or hate me, but you're not going to be in the middle of the road. Because what we're going to be talking about is that, what is family? And, you know, it's been skewed. The world skews it. And man becomes segmented into his own little world, and he begins to try to build his own little kingdom. But God says that you're not building your kingdom. You're building mine. So as we go through this, that's where we're heading, and we're coming together. And our earthly families are coming together, but we almost don't even see the lines of that, because we're all family going home to the Father's house. It's a great picture as you go through this. So you see in 122, you know, it's so exciting that we're heading there. And then you begin to see that we're all praying for one thing. What are we praying for, according to verse 6 of Psalm 122?
Peace.
Peace, that they may prosper who love you. So the emphasis, once again, of those that are journeying is that they're wanting the success of home, of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And our desire is to build his kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And we oftentimes interject our own, you know, agenda and our own pursuits and our own life. And we say, well, you have your life, I have my life, and I do things my way, you do things your way. We're all building, if in fact you are saints of God, we're all building his home. We're going home. So for the sake, in verse 8, of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you, for the sake of what? What does it say in verse 9? Okay, so we know whose house it is. And once again, I just want to reemphasize that. So you come to Psalm 123, as it begins to talk about, I'm going to lift my eyes, and we're talking about serving the Lord, and we're looking to see what he wants us to do. The perception is that I as an individual am doing this. But if you look in the passage, behold, as the eyes of the servants look at the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maid, look what it says in verse 2, so our eyes, do you see that? So we're all coming together serving the Lord. See the point? So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he becomes gracious to us. So interesting picture as we're coming together, and as we're coming into the house of God, we're coming to the gates of Jerusalem, and then as we sit there in the gates, we go, okay, let's see what he wants us to do. And we begin to serve him together. You come to Psalm 124, and you can almost hear this recognition of what God has done in his life, but then he's not happy with it just happening to him. He wants all of Israel to say it. So if you read, it says in 124 verse 1, had it not been that the Lord who was on our side, let Israel say this. Let all the people say this. And you can begin to hear almost the chorus begin to ignite within the setting. And so once again, the emphasis is God has saved us. We corporately are energizing this, and we are encouraging one another to focus on what God has done. As, that's what we do when we come together, if you think about it, is an assembly, is we encourage each other to give glory to God. And as we give our own personal testimony, we're almost saying, let all of us say, had it not been that the Lord were on our side, we would have had no hope. So we come together now. So 124, and then as you come to Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as what? Mount Zion. So now you feel, once again, corporately, we become strong. We become built up. But once again, it's still about all of us. And he abides forever as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So the Lord, verse 2, surrounds who? Yeah, his people. All of us. His people. And so the emphasis, once again, is on Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, the household of God, God's family. And so you see this. And so it comes towards the end of verse 4. Do good to those who are good, those who are upright at heart. And how does it end in verse 5 of Psalm 125? Peace be upon Israel. So once again, the prayer is for the house of God. It's for the house of God. Psalm 126, what we're longing for is home. And captivity and hardships and the pain of being pulled away from home, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And so it was the captivity that stirred within our heart. As we click our red shoes, there's no place like home. So that's basically Psalm 126. We come together and we go, I just want to go home. And you can begin to feel, it was like a dream. We see it, and it's like a dream. I just can't believe that we're here. And it was those difficulties that made us really love home the way we should. Once again, the passage isn't talking about my home or your home. It's talking about his home and the home of his children. So it's all about that. Therefore, as you come to 127, it would be erroneous for us to conclude that we're talking about our individual home. Now, can it extend to that in a general sense? Yes, the principle still abides. But the emphasis of these songs of ascent is that we're heading to God's house. And as we talked about this last week, this is Solomon's prayer as he's dedicating the temple to the Lord. And his realization is, unless the Lord builds the house, well, we labor in vain who build it. But it's the house. And all the way through, it's about the house. It's not about my house. This is where I think sometimes we get a little confused. I'm building my house. Well, I don't think you ought to do that. Because unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain who build it. See? Peter makes a profession of faith to Jesus. And Jesus goes, yes, Peter, you got it right. I am the Christ. Now, I'm going to build my house on that declaration. And you realize that it's God's house. He's doing the building. And, you know, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, there's no other foundation except the one that's laid, and that's Jesus Christ. So we're building the house. Why are we here? See? To build his house. And it's just hard to get that kind of mindset because we're individualistic. We sit in our little car and we're in our own little world. We're looking out at all the other cars out there, and those are the enemy. Everybody else is the enemy. And if God just helped me get home safe and fast. But you begin to realize, I'll tell you, one of the things that keep me from getting angry at people, and I'm not going to suggest that you do this because you might run off the road, so, and then you'll blame me. But I try to look and find a face in the car. If I can find a face in the car, I go, that's my grandmother. It's my grandmother. Of course, there's not many people that old anymore. But the point is that if I can identify with a face, then I go, why am I mad at that person? Because otherwise, I just see a car, or a truck or something, and you begin to. But the point is we're in our little world, we're in our little box. It's us against them, and God says, no, we're building the kingdom, and it's hard for us to get out of that mindset. So 127 is the emphasis is that God is the one that gives the blessing. God is the one that makes things thrive. He brings prosperity. He's the one that brings the gifts. If, in fact, it's God who's building the house. So that's the key point. As you come to Psalm 128, and this is kind of the introduction in this particular psalm, we follow suit of the home. And what you're going to see within this particular psalm is it's about prosperity within your seemingly home. And so Your wife is going to be fruitful. Your children are going to be like little olive plants. Well, they look like a cute little olive plant there. I don't know when the last time you called your kids olive plants. But the picture is given us children become soothing as the olive tree produces a soothing oil. They can become a light in our lives as they use olive oil to light up the lamps. And it can be a source of nourishment as well, as the Lord would use olives to nourish you for food. So the olive tree is an interesting picture because it gives so many benefits. And it says your children are going to benefit you in so many ways if you do this. The emphasis is not as much on your children, though, as it is upon the blessings that come by virtue of you fearing the Lord. And that's the emphasis of the passage. And the point of the matter is that if you'll place God, if you place the Lord above all, then all will be well with your home, with your household. It's an interesting promise. There's if you look with me in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, I just want to remind you of a particular point, and the point is that Christ really is the fulfillment of the law. We say that, but sometimes it's just good to see it in print. So Luke chapter 24, if you look with me in verse 44, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, it says this in verse 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets," and what's that last one?
Psalms.
"In the Psalms must be fulfilled." So what we're seeing is the house of God and the prosperity of the house of God in Psalm 128. And what we're going to see is what that looks like literally when Christ comes to earth. And there's a very interesting passage dealing with Jesus and his earthly family and his response to that earthly family. We know that he clearly loved them. There's no doubt about that. And what we're going to be talking about in some way is that the fact that we have responsibility, clearly, to earthly family. There's no doubt about that. We'll talk about particular passages of Scripture that make reference to this. But the way that you relate to them is going to be very, very different, because the emphasis is always going to be you're building not your family, but you're going to be building God's family. And your focus is always on, and mindset is always on that. You have obligations, you have responsibilities, but your focus is on building God's family. So it's a very interesting thing and you'll see Christ live this out. Here again, the point is, as you go back to that earlier psalm, unless the Lord builds a house. So he's got to be in this. It's got to be his house, and he's got to be the one that does the building. Kind of reminds you of Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, you know, teach your children, train them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But what it's saying is put the Lord first in your household. That's what it's saying. And elevate him to his rightful place. So the passage is going to start with how happy really is the household. How happy is the household, really, if they fear the Lord. And the emphasis is going to be on the fear of the Lord. If you look at the very beginning of this 128, it starts off, how blessed, and we interjected the word happy, because actually, if you look in verse, it's the Hebrew word asher, but if you look in verse 2, when you should eat of the fruit of the hands, you will be happy. Do you see that word? That's the same word. So sometimes they'll translate it happy, sometimes they'll translate it blessed. They basically fundamentally mean the same thing. I like the word happy because it gives this sense of elation that comes along. I find that if I'm not happy, well, let's kind of go more antithetical. If I'm miserable and angry, you know what my problem is? I'm not fearing the Lord. You wouldn't naturally think that. That wouldn't be your natural thought to say, you know what, I'm upset today, I'm very angry. I know what it is, I'm not fearing the Lord. Yeah. You would blame the teller, you would blame the people at the store. You would find something to be upset at and have good reason and rationalize your anger. But the point of the matter is that you haven't humbled yourself in the mighty hand of God, and you haven't given him the reverence that he deserves. Why are we saying that? Because when you consider that God is sovereign, then whatever's been brought in your life, that's what God brought into your life, and you ought to willingly accept that, as well as that he's loving and he did that which was best for you today. I mean, we can go through all the attributes of God and come up with the same conclusion. It was God who did that. You can blame the devil all you want to, but he's over the devil. So even with Job, he had to ask permission. So the point is, if in fact I'm dealing with these problems and I'm not happy, that's the problem. So how blessed or how happy is everyone who fears? So a blanket statement at the very beginning, which really introduces us to the whole thing. It goes on and identifies what it looks like to fear the Lord, and what it looks like is to do what he says in your life. I mean, one of the things that we read about in Thessalonians is oftentimes gets confused and is clearly paralleled in Philippians is rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord how often?
Always.
Okay. So who walks in his ways? Are you walking in his ways? Are you doing what he told you to do? Are you considered all joy when you encounter various trials? No. Okay, so that's why you're miserable. Right? Because you don't really trust him, you don't believe him, there are 1,001, but are you doing what he says? And here's an interesting thing about sin. Sin will make you miserable. I know the lie is fundamentally, if I sin, it'll give me some pleasure. And Hebrews says there is passing pleasure of sin, but it's sort of like, sort of like taking a drug. You get a buzz, but then you're miserable the rest of your life, and it starts taking control of you. That's what sin does. It literally makes you miserable. So if you'll do what he says. So fear or reverence for God is going, okay, what does he tell me I need to do? And you do that. You walk in his ways. You're familiar with his ways. It's become a pattern of your life. And you're doing those things. Well, then what does Scripture say? You'll be happy. Now, we go all the way back to Psalm chapter 1. And it says, how happy is the man who doesn't walk in the way, stand in the path, sit with scoffers. So it starts off this way in many respects. And what's also interesting about these songs of ascent, if you look at the very first psalm that we looked at, 120, at the beginning of the ascending upward, and we realized that we came to the Lord in trouble, where did the trouble come from? It's very interesting, if you remember. If you'll drop on down to verse 5, woe is me, I sojourn in Meshech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Why was I so miserable? I was with the wrong people. They rubbed off on me. Yeah, I didn't do what Psalm 1 told me. See, how happy is the man who... But I haven't been doing that. And that's why I was in trouble. See, that's where the trouble came from. But now I'm heading to Zion, and I'm walking with God's people, and I'm getting more joyful each step I take. I finally get to the gates, I go, I can't believe it, This is what I've been homesick for. I've been in captivity, but this is what I've been homesick for. This is us coming home. So, who walks in his ways. Psalm 128, verse 2, when you shall eat, you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, which means that you're not going to be laboring in vain. It goes back to 127, because God's going to bring the blessing. The blessing comes because you honor God, because you reverence Him. It doesn't come about because you did a real good job planting the crop. It's because God brought the blessings of the crop. See, because unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain. You build it. So when you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be what?
Happy.
Happy, right? So happiness comes from just obeying the Lord, doing what He says. And it will, not might, it will be well with you. Now, it all starts with you fearing the Lord. And that's the emphasis. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, read all the verses to your wife that she needs to read to be a good wife and tell her she needs to do that today. And she'll be a good wife. It doesn't say, send your wife to a school to train her to be a good wife and she'll be a good wife. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, beat your wife in a submission and she'll be a lot better. It says what? Fear the Lord and your wife will be. That's very interesting. The whole focus, once again, is on the Lord, not on me fixing people. And if that will be your concentration, God begins to build this house. You'll be happy. And, this is a great picture, too, because, you know, when we consider buildings, you know, we think of bricks and mortars, and God thinks of happy and peace. It was a different way of building. You'll be happy. It'll be well with you. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine. It's an interesting picture. Vine literally means a bending over, which means the picture of so full, you just couldn't be any happier. Within your house, your children will be like olive plants, once again making reference to the fact that they're going to be soothing, comforting. They're going to be promising great things and providing nourishment and refreshment and light in your household. What is a great thing? Around your table, it's just going to be, on every side would be another way of putting that. It's just going to be bringing your blessings on every side. Behold, verse 4, behold, for thus, so it's a conclusion. And once again, reminding us, where did it all start? You feared the Lord, right? Behold, for thus shall be the man blessed who fears the Lord. Now, underline the word blessed because it's actually a different word than he uses at the beginning. At the beginning, how blessed is sure that he uses. And then in verse 2, you will be happy is sure. Once again, that same word. So the emphasis at the very beginning is happy is the man. But this particular phrase has a culminating effect, but it's also demonstrating something. Not only will you be happy, but you'll have such an influence on your household, not because you catered to them, not because you did things with them, not because you gave them what they wanted or didn't, but because you feared the Lord. This is such a key point. Behold, for thus shall the man be what? Blessed, Barak. That's a whole different word. It's not as sure. It's a whole different word. What's interesting about this word is it gives the implication of the fact that we're adored. That's the best way I can put it, or a sense of praise. If you look, you'll see it in Proverbs, the way that it's meant to be understood. It's Proverbs 31, excellent wife. You remember the text? Has there ever been a woman's study that they didn't cover that? Yeah, it's one of the favorite go-to places, isn't it? Excellent wife, verse 10. Of course, it starts off with the king, the son of the king, and how he needs to be the kind of person he needs to be, and then it goes into the excellent wife. Interesting that it's the mother that's really sharing with the young man, you know, you need to be this kind of man. Which, as the Jews actually saw this particular text, as Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, they saw the woman as wisdom itself. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. In other words, wisdom will clothe you. Wisdom will feed you. Wisdom will make you look good in the gates. See? But clearly also the picture of the wife. But if you look in verse 28, because she's an excellent woman, verse 28, her children rise up and what?
Bless her.
Yeah. See, you can't get your kids to do that. I mean, you might be able to bribe them, and they might do it for until your money runs out. But get your children to adore you, to praise you. That's a bizarre thing. Her husband also will praise her. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who
fears the Lord.
Fears the Lord. She shall be adored. I mean, how wonderful it is that God, you know, unites the households. God does that. I mean, if your ways are pleasing the Lord, he can make your enemies be at peace with you, which sometimes is your household. But beyond this, he is bringing the body together, and he's giving praise to where it's due. Why is praise due to this mother or father or head of the house? Why? Because they fear the Lord, and God has so injected that within their hearts, that sense of respect, that sense of honor, that sense of dignity comes because they honored God, and God gives that to them. So it's pretty interesting. Behold, for thus shall the man be praised, would be another way of putting it, who fears the Lord. So there's what a great benefit that is if you think about it. Then verse 5, the Lord bless you from Zion. Once again, we're coming into, you know, where is he blessing us from? The household, the gathering place. Beautiful city of Zion. So, the Lord bless you from Zion. By the way, exalt you would be another way of putting it. Same word, barak, within the passage. You know, when I think of this particular phrase too, I think of Philippians chapter 2, where you remember that Christ, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, which is that humble submission and fear of the Lord, right? Because of this, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. See, it's pretty interesting. So the Lord bless you from Zion. You get a blessing from Zion, you're pretty important. You've just been exalted by God. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Now, this is very interesting because the interjection here, again, is not the individual household, but the good of God's people. And this is the emphasis of the passage. Indeed, may you see your children's children's peace be upon Israel. Why is your family blessed? Why are they doing so well? Why is your wife doing so well in your relationship? And why are you so respected? Because you have sought for the peace of Israel. You have sought for God's house. Your focus has been building up his home, and he has rewarded you by building up yours. It's a very interesting picture. There's a passage, actually somebody had asked me this past week about this passage, and I thought it was interesting that they would bring it up. But if you look with me in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, the soldiers crucifying him, taking his outer garments, chapter 19, verse 23. They said to one another, let's not tear these things, so let's cast lots for it. And they begin to divide his outer garments, which really is a quote from Psalms as well. But if you look in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, the three Marys, once again, if I could just put it in the language, just simply mean bitter, bitter, bitter. As we know, that the name Mary means bitter. But if you look in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, now here we're going to talk about family responsibility. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now what he just did was he transformed the family. Because we know he had brothers. James the Just, Jude. And, you know, someone was asking me, well, why didn't he, you know, have his brother? Well, for some reason, maybe they weren't there. That might be an excuse. But no, this seemed very clear that he had planned this, that it was going to be John who would take care of her. This is what's so interesting about it. And you would think that by him doing this, that he would be divisive in the family. You know, I mean, if your older brother turned your mother over to somebody else's family instead of you, how would you feel? Now, you might be thinking, well, James wasn't old enough, Jude wasn't, but that couldn't be true either. Because you come to Acts, and it's within short order that James is taking leadership of the church at Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. He would have to be 30 to do that. So he's of age. He's of age, yes.
But you said she was bitter. Are we sure that the other brother would take her in?
Well, bitter is the name, and I think that's why there were so many Marys in that time.
Right.
Is it gives a picture, I'm not saying Mary necessarily was bitter, but it gives a picture of the society in which they would name their, you know, goes back to Naomi, call me bitter. And of course she, Mara is the name. So it gives that interesting picture of the bitterness that had infiltrated the society at that time and why they needed a savior. But that Mary was embittered against her family, or we don't really see that at all. But the point seems to be that he made a clear decision to make John the one responsible. Now the question is, why? And the answer is pretty clear in Scripture, I believe. If you go all the way back to John chapter 7, most of you are familiar with this particular passage. But it was at the time of the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the brothers of Jesus hey, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles is the time that you take control of everything, so take control. And it reads this way in chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacles, at hand, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly, if," that was a cutting remark, isn't it? "If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you are who you say you are." Verse 5, what does it say? What marks family? See, this is what you have to be thinking. What defines family? You go to John chapter 1, if you'll go there with me.
Gary.
Uh-huh.
Why was John called the one Jesus loved?
I believe because he was the one that wanted to hang around Jesus and would lean against him and had that loving spirit for him.
That's why
that relationship.
The relationship there is what he transferred to his mother.
But the emphasis, The emphasis is his faith, because faith is the way that we show love to God. We can't really love him by, I mean, what do? Give him something? No. But we can believe in him. And it is that faith that demonstrates that, and that's what he's looking for. You know, when Luke says, so Christ says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So it shows very clearly what he's looking for. And the one who would be believing him, and what is interesting in the Gospel of John, when they're going to the tomb, you'll see a kind of parenthetical phrase within the text, for John believed. And so it was that faith that united their hearts together. You know what I'm saying? It was that faith. And that's what pulls us together. That's what makes us family. We have the common faith, as Scripture makes reference to that. So John chapter 1, if you look with me in particular, it says this in verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. And those who were his own did not receive him. Now, the passage is going to go on to explain what receive him means. But as many as received him, whoever believed on his name.
Right.
So, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, family, put another way, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. Okay, that kind of rules out the whole family thing, doesn't it? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but it's God's house. It's God's house that's being built. So what makes the camaraderie? What makes the family? What makes a brother? Who is a brother? See? And so, you know, Jesus' family were coming around him, and, well, Mark 3, if you look with me. Drop on down. Do you remember when so many people were coming to Jesus and it was crazy. So way too many people. And they were coming to his house. And if you look in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, he came home, i.e. his home, and multitudes gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. This is now getting annoying. And when his own people heard of this, they went to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's lost his mind. Now, who said that?
His family said that.
So, if you drop on down to verse 31, so his mothers and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent word and they called him. Multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answered them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of God. This is family. He literally redefines family. You understand the point? So what we're seeing in Christ's life is the fulfillment of that psalm. Mm-hmm. The one who fears the Lord is building the household of God. And we're seeing the house of God being built within the text. And he's building the house with fishermen, and he's building the house with a tax collector, and he's building the house with a zealot. And there's a home that's being built, and it's not born of blood, nor of flesh, nor the will of man, but it's being built by God, whose author and perfecter is. So you see this repeated again in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 10, he turns, of course, he says to his disciples, so look, and unless you love me more than your family, you're not worthy to follow me. And he lists more than your children, more than your brothers. And you go to Luke, and the text will say, even your wife. But he interjects. You know, I think some people read that Matthew 10, they go, all right, so wife wasn't in there. Luke goes, wife. Just make sure that we got them all in. But the point of the passage is very clear that we have a new dynamic going on. And I think the initial thought by many people is that, well, what do you want me to do, abandon my family? Well, if you look at John 19, Jesus isn't abandoning his mother. There's responsibility there. But the dynamic of the family, you see, who is he trying to please? And who does he see as his family? That's the interesting dynamics. We're going to have responsibility. In fact, Timothy says, look, you're going to become an elder in the church. You have to manage your own household well. So in some ways, our homes are training grounds for ministry for the family. But it is the family that we're building. And quite frankly, Titus makes mention, you know, you have children believing. The point seems to be within the passage, you know, make sure you get this right. Because when you fear the Lord in your home, God begins to unite your whole household. You're bringing them all in. And that's what you want to do. And it shows how important it is for your life, your walk, doing everything you're doing for him. See, that makes a big difference. You can psych everybody else in your household and think that you've got everybody figured out, but you don't. And I know that sometimes people think, it's so bizarre to think of, you know, all these strange people as being my family. You know, I've often thought about that. Here's something really, really bizarre when you think about it. You know, you're raised in a household, and you have a mom and dad, and, you know, you feel so close to them. Then all of a sudden, the pretty girl comes up, and you go off with her, and you spend the rest of your life with her. You're going, I didn't even know her a couple of years ago, and now I just, you know. And don't you think that's bizarre? Have you ever thought about that? So you can unite with somebody that's not blood, right? See? I can't do that. You did it. Yeah. So it is interesting the way this is seen throughout Scripture and how important it is to focus on God's household, train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Build God's house in your house, and things will go well with you. But you take your home, segment it from Zion. Let's put it another way. Let's make it more graphic. You take your family and you go, you know what? We're not going to Jerusalem this year. We're going to Tahiti. So you go to Tahiti and have a bar mitzvah there or whatever with your 12-year-old. But what have you just done? Well, what you just did was you told your family that the most important thing was Tahiti. Mm-hmm. That's what you did. Because the whole trek to Zion was teaching the whole family it's about building God's house. And it was by virtue of going on the trek that the family united. It was by virtue of doing what God told you to do that brought the household together. See? And what a wonderful picture this is. You know, I have found I think back in my childhood, and you know, my dad spent some time with us, you know, and, you know, from time to time there was a park that he would take me to in Illinois. We would go there from time to time, maybe once a month, maybe something like that. On the whole, he was pretty busy during the weekend. Mom was usually busy in the church. I can't say, you know, I mean, they were great parents. You know, they fed me, they loved me, they took care of me. There's no doubt about that. But I was not the center of their life. I can tell you that. Of course, my brother said I was adopted, but forget about that. But what they did do was they took me to church and they let me know this: you put God first. And that became a part of my life. Now, you may not hold me up as a paragon. I can understand the possibility of that. It may hurt, but I can get over that. But the point is I think that's, I know that's what saved me. God. Because I know who I am and what my tendencies are. And how I would go astray. And, you know, my dad could have lectured me more, but that just would have made me mad. I'm sure there would have been wise things that everybody could have said, but I would have plugged my ears. I mean, I just know who I was. But I fell in love with the reality of somebody that was in love with God. That's what I fell in love with. And it was the same with my grandpa Elliot. You know, I can't probably, maybe if you put all the time I spent with him, maybe it was 3 weeks out of my life. But the impact that he had on my life was that he loved God, he loved God's word, and he feared him. And God caused me to praise him. That to this day, I praise my grandfather Elliot. And just see him, this Bible, it's the word of God. I remember going, okay, Grandpa. I was afraid he's going to get a heart attack or something, but he would see something in there. He would just fall in love with it. And I just go, wow. Why is he so intense about this? But I fell in love with his intensity. See, it was the fear of God that he displayed to God that worked in his grandson's life. God changed me because of the fear of God in the household. Oversimplified, I don't know. I think we all got to gather our household together, and what we need to do is we say, now this is what we do, household. We don't ever not put God first. Never. Because that's the fear of God. See, if you don't fear God, you're going to go, we'll show up sometime. And the fear of God is, you know what? We're going to do what God tells us to do. It may be a little uncomfortable. It may not be as fun today, but we're going to do what God tells us to do. And that's what the fear of God looks like. If we would build his house, if you would sit down with your kids and say, we're gonna go to church and we're gonna look at ways to minister to the body. See what happened. See if he doesn't rescue, unite, and your kids go, Dad's the greatest. I mean, isn't that what you want to hear? Sure, every mom and dad want to. Your kids, from their lips, will praise you. And it didn't come from anything you did. It came because you feared God, and he changed them. So it's a great passage, great Psalms, and you see it kind of lived out with Christ. And you see the interesting dynamics of the fact that there's responsibilities. Responsibilities were not shirked. There's no... In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy, I'm about out of time, but if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, what does it say about a widow within the household? It says, let their own family take care of her. Right. It's their responsibility. Let them give back to her what they're supposed to do. That's responsibility. But what we're talking about is we don't seek to build our family. Yes, we're being responsible to our children. We're going to teach them. We have that responsibility. I have a responsibility to step up if my parents are in need. I have that responsibility. That's a responsibility I do. And you do it first unto the Lord, no doubt about that. But what are you trying to accomplish? You know, people, I've seen people, you know, take care of relatives, and after a while they get upset or embittered or, oh, I got to do this again, you know, they begin to complain. And I'm going, you're doing this for the wrong person. You're building the wrong home. Because their thought was, yeah, I'm going to be a nice guy. I'm going to help out mom and dad. Well, that's building your home. I'm going to build God's home. I'm going to do it for him. I'm going to do it because I love him. And I'm going to do it to glorify him. And I'm going to do it with the right attitude, the right heart, just like Christ went on that cross. And I'm going to keep my focus on pleasing him and watch him take care of all the dynamics. You think you can do that? That psalm is telling you, your home's going to be okay if you place the Lord above everything else. So don't forget that psalm. Father, thank you for the reminder of your word, of these things that are so important to us as it establishes our home the way that it should be. And the realization that, yes, we have flesh and blood within this world, but this is not the family. I'm not building a name unto myself. I'm exalting your name. And may we do that this week. We pray this in your name. Amen.